Hey, welcome to New River Church's podcast. We're really glad you decided to join us today, and we hope that today's message encourages you and lifts you up. If you're looking for some more information about New River Church, just check us out at newriverchurch.org. So there's four different ways to say, I'm sorry. The first is, I'm sorry I got caught. It's not the deepest way to say that I'm sorry, but the truth is, all of us have probably said it at one time or another in our lives. The second way to say that I'm sorry is, I'm sorry you feel that way, which again is not a very deep apology because it basically shifts the blame onto the innocent person and deflects it from me. The third way to say that I'm sorry is, I'm sorry for the wrong that I've done. We're getting closer. And then the fourth way to say I'm sorry is, I'm sorry for the wrong that I've done and for the hurt that it has caused and the brokenness that is in our relationship as a result. And I want to talk about how to rectify that so that we can move forward. That's actually the I'm sorry that holds the greatest potential for healing in the relationship, but it's also the I'm sorry that requires the greatest amount of humility on the part of both people involved. It requires humility on the part of the person apologizing. It also requires humility on the part of the person receiving the apology, because at some point, forgiveness has to be given, and we have to be able to talk about making steps to move forward. This morning, the title of this message is Repentance is the Way Forward. Repentance is the way forward. I have a level. This little tool has caused a lot of agita to me over the years and some conflict in our marriage because, you see, it's a level, right? And you know what it does. There's a bubble in here, and you put it on something, and it tells you whether or not it's level and straight. The only problem with that is that I tend to operate, when it comes to home improvement projects, I tend to operate with a it's good enough mentality. So I eyeball things that I do. And my sweet wife, God bless her, she wants it done right. So I can't tell you how many times over the years I've done a project and I've eyeballed it and it looked good enough. It looked great. And then she comes along and she says, did you use a level? Is it straight? And I have to admit, in my less than holy moments, I've not responded to that very well. I've been defensive and argumentative and huffy, and then we pull out the level and dash, gang it, it's right and I'm wrong, and it's just not been pretty. See, the problem with eyeballing a project is my eyes are, their view is influenced by everything else in the room. So if there's other things in the room that are crooked and I'm eyeballing the object I'm working on and I'm comparing it to the other things, basically the whole room's crooked. But a level, you see, a level is not skewed by the same perspective that I have, because the level is its own perspective. It is the standard. It says, this is level. God's word, my friend, is the level on our lives. And when God's word gets lined up against our lives and it says that something is off, we have a choice to make. Will I trust God's word, or will I trust my own perspective? Will I trust God's word, or will I trust my own feelings about this thing? As a people, humanity, as a human race, as a culture, we've been eyeballing it for a really long time. Eyeballing our way through life, it's based on what it looks right, feels right, seems right. And that can go for a little while until the wheels fall off and you find yourselves with a society that's erupting with division. You can eyeball things for a little while until you find yourself with a marriage that's crumbling or a home that's falling apart or a life that's falling apart. You can eyeball for a little while, but then eventually you have to come to this spot where you say, there's got to be a level. There's got to be a way to say what's right and what's wrong. How does this work? And when we put the level of God's word up against life, we have to ask this question: am I willing to just live with crooked? Or am I going to do the work to straighten it out, to bring it back into alignment with the level, with God's word? Have you ever noticed, too, how difficult it is sometimes to go back and fix something that has been broken or not really done right, and it's just been that way for a long time? You know, because I am Captain, it's good enough, because I'm Captain, looks fine to me, we have a lot of projects around our house that fall into that category. They're unfinished because they're good enough. You know, it could use probably another coat of paint, but it could use a little bit more spackling, but it could probably use one more bracket to make it extra firm, but it's good enough. Can I tell you that it is really hard to go back and fix and start those unfinished projects? See, here's the deal. There's sin in our lives, and it has clouded our relationship with God. There's sin in our lives, and it has influenced and rotted our relationships, our marriages, our homes, our churches. It's been there for a long time, and it's been left untouched, and it's created this dark cloud, and it's created problems, and we've got to go back and deal with it. Have you noticed how hard it is? You just want to say, forget about it, move on. But no, my friends. See, we've got to consider that it's easier sometimes. I mean, I admit, it's easier sometimes to just deal with whatever comes up than it is to actually do the work of figuring out why it came up. That's why I admire the heck out of Joshua and the people of Israel in Joshua chapter 5. Because Joshua and the people of Israel, they actually stopped and they dealt with a 40-year-old problem that was in their nation. And I can only imagine how difficult that must have been, the kind of discipline, the sort of steel nerves that it must have taken for them to stop in the middle of the road and say, this ends right here. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Joshua, the book of Joshua, chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 2 through 12 today. And while you're looking up Joshua chapter 5, let me just give us some quick background to it, okay? So the people of Israel, they had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. Now, don't pass by that. Think through the ramifications of 400 years of slavery consistently. So generation after generation after generation of Hebrew person was born in slavery, lived in slavery, died in slavery. Can you imagine how that would have impacted their psyche, their thinking, their perspective, their worldview? It literally influenced every aspect of their lives. And so God raises up Moses to set them free. And I'd propose to you that getting them out of Egypt was the easy part. Getting Egypt out of them, a lot more difficult. Getting them out of slavery, that actually was the easy part. Getting slavery out of their thinking, out of their mindset, out of their perspective, that was much more difficult. You can't take a people who have been enslaved for 400 years, and that's all they've ever known, and then instantly put them in the promised land. The chasm between the two is far too great. In fact, the Bible even acknowledges that. If you go Exodus chapter 13, verse 17, it says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and go back to Egypt. Isn't that interesting that God actually knew there was a shorter way for them to get from Egypt to the promised land, but God knew that they would face war on that road. And if they did, they weren't ready for that. And so he actually took them the long way around. Elsewhere in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 22, on another occasion, Moses said this. He said, "The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You will not be allowed to eliminate them all at once, or the wild animals will multiply around you." You see that? You won't be able to eliminate them. I can't give this to you all at once because you're just not prepared for it. The gap between the two is far too great. My point is simply this. It took them time to get ready for the promised land. And so for 40 years, Moses led the people of Israel around the desert of the Sinai Peninsula, camping from place to place to place. At the end of that 40-year period of time, Moses died, and then his young apprentice, a man by the name of Joshua, took the reins of leadership in the nation, and Joshua was the guy that God used to actually bring the people into the promised land. And that brings us into the book of Joshua, right where we're at, Joshua chapter 5. And you begin to kind of get the sense like there's a buzz in the air. There's excitement. Like these people are, they are fired up and raring to go. Joshua sent these spies out, and they kind of did a little recon mission. And the spies come back and they tell Joshua, "This is so ours, man. Oh, Josh, we're going to kick some Canaanite butt. Oh, come on, Joshua, we got to go. Let's go. You can just sense the excitement. And then on top of that, guess what God did? A miracle of biblical proportions. And it's in the Bible. The people of Israel passed over the Jordan River while it was at flood stage. He repeated the miracle that he did with Moses and the people 40 years before that, where he parted the Red Sea and they walked through on dry land. Now the people of Israel stood facing the promised land, and the flooded Jordan River was in their way, and God parted the river and the people walked through it on dry land. A miracle, unbelievable miracle. And these people, they're coming off fresh from that. They've just spent 40 years walking around the desert. Okay, these guys, they've been working out, you know? They've been bench pressing camels, deadlifting donkeys. Like, they see the promised land, it's right there. They are so, they can taste the victory. That's why what Joshua does is shocking. Look at it, Joshua chapter 5. I'll start with verse 2. It says this, "At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again.' So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haaraloth." Now, I know that seems sort of odd. I mean, you don't circumcise somebody again. That's sort of a weird one. So what's that really saying? You don't do that twice. What he's saying, though, is that it's the second time that God gave them this command, you see. God had commanded the people of Israel to do this covenant act, and they hadn't gotten it done. And so now God gives them the command again. And Joshua says, "We'll do it." If you think about it, my friends, I mean, you've got an army with testosterone levels that are through the roof. The last thing you want to do is circumcise them. Why? Why did Joshua do this? Well, verse 4 tells us. It says, "Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, they died in the wilderness on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the wilderness 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord, For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land he had solemnly promised their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Circumcision was a very important thing for these Hebrew people. You see, it was the actual physical sign on a man's body of the covenant that they had with God as God's own people. And it wasn't just a new thing. At this point, it was about 500 years old. God started doing it with Abraham, their forefather. And so it had been practiced for 5 centuries. Why didn't Moses practice it in the desert? Honestly, we don't know. I confess, I wish I had a great answer. We don't know why that 40 years in the desert, they just simply chose to not do it. Even though it was part of their history, even though it was something God had commanded them to do, they just never got it done. And here's Joshua. Now they come and they're ready to take the promised land. And Joshua says, you know what? We're going to take care of that unfinished business right now. Now, as someone who does it good enough, as someone with many unfinished projects around the house, I can only imagine the temptation that it must have been for Joshua to just move on. If I were to put myself in his sandals, I think I'd probably, that would be me. I'd be like, you know, God, we've got momentum here. We've just crossed the Jordan River. That was a miracle. So cool, God. Thank you. And there's Jericho, and they're ready for us to conquer them. And by the way, God, you know we spent 40 years in the desert already. We've already been preparing for this moment, God. I mean, let's just keep on moving, and we'll take care of the circumcision thing another time. But Joshua says, no. Repentance is our way forward. Repentance is our way forward. Joshua, he's not content, you know? He's not content to just say, I'm sorry, and move on. He's not content to say, oh yeah, you're right, God. I'm sorry you feel that way. He's not content to say, hey God, yeah, we were wrong. Great, okay, let's move forward. No. Repentance, we're actually going to do something about it right here, right now, before we move forward. Wow. Notice, too, that they did this at great risk. Remember, they were literally in the shadow of Jericho. And you know the Battle of Jericho, the story of the Battle of Jericho. It's kind of a famous battle. But strategically speaking, if you think about it, you know, you don't maim your entire army in full view of your enemy. And yet that's exactly what they did. You know, repentance, it doesn't make sense to the natural eye. Because it almost feels wrong sometimes, repentance does. It almost feels like we're going backwards. And yet, repentance, my friends, if we've not properly dealt with those sins, they need to be dealt with, or they become a weight on our souls that hold us back and drag us down. And one of the lies of the devil is to say, I'll just forget about it, brush it under the carpet, just move on. And it takes a man, it takes a woman of God to say, nope, repentance is our way forward. We must be set free. We must deal with this, and we deal with it now. And you look at how God responds to Joshua and the people of Israel. I love this next verse. Look at verse 9. So they've done this act. They've circumcised the whole army, every guy. Verse 9, then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. God says, Today, Joshua, I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. I like how the Good News translation of the Bible says this. It says, today, I have removed from you the disgrace of being slaves in Egypt. The American Standard Version says, today, I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. It's like God says, you this takes this remnant, this one last piece that was kind of a reminder of their slavery life years before, and God goes, today is the day. We're going to get rid of that. We're going to put that behind us. And there's sort of a play on words there, if you notice. You see that? Because the act of circumcision is going around, cutting the foreskin, throwing it away, taking it off. And here God goes, today I have rolled away the reproach. All this one last remnant of your old life, we're just going to cut that off and we're going to get rid of that today. And I've removed the disgrace and now you can go run. God sets them free. I love how God responds to you to their repentance. Do you see what I mean earlier? It took a few months for Moses to get him out of Egypt. It took four decades to get Egypt out of them. Joshua took this very important step of repentance. We're not going another step forward until we deal with this 40-year-old problem right here, right now. And we're not just going to say we're sorry for it. We're not just going to pretend that it never happened. We are actually going to deal with it. We're going to take the steps necessary in order to put this thing behind us once and for all. And then when they did that, God said, let's be done with it. God responds instantly and he says, perfect, now we can move forward. And when this happens, we can run unhindered, unfettered, unmuddled, unmired, and we can go forward into the destiny that God has called us to. It's awesome. The reason why repentance is so powerful is because repentance is actually a change. You know, if there's a change of heart, a change of behavior, a change of thinking, a change of feeling, that's repentance. If there's actually no change, then repentance hasn't technically happened. The very word repentance means turn over a new leaf. It's making an actual change, breaking from that old pattern of behavior, entering into a new pattern of behavior. Repentance is so powerful because it actually implies change. God is calling us, friends, New River Church, he's calling us to repentance, not just, I'm sorry, but to repentance, to change. This is not easy. In fact, it's risky, it's dangerous, it's terrifying. But I want you to notice two things from the text just to encourage us as we consider repentance. You look at verse 1 in Joshua chapter 5 there, you notice what God does for Israel. It says that God actually caused the other nations to be afraid of Israel. I think that's so cool because God basically kind of, he sort of surrounded the people of Israel and he protected them. He knew that if they were going to maim their army and do this circumcision, that it would put them at risk. And so God supported them in their repentance effort, kind of came around them and caused the other nations to be afraid of them so that they didn't attack them during this vulnerable time. I think that's cool how God does that. It takes faith to take steps of repentance because it is scary, but I think that we can be encouraged to know that God backs it up. He does. And the second thing that God did for them is found in verses 10 through 12. You see that in chapter 5 there, or actually verses 13 through 15, forgive me. God actually showed up in person. Joshua is praying, and the Lord showed up in front of Joshua, like in person. I mean, he had an actual encounter with the living God. something that I know I've been praying for years. I want a living encounter like that with the risen Christ, you know? I wonder, friends, you're hungry for a fresh encounter with God. Is it possible that your encounter with God is just on the other side of repentance? It's right there. And God is just waiting to bless us with that life-changing encounter. But it's just on the other side of repentance. You know, friends, we've been operating in our own strength for so long. We need to stop. We need to learn what Spirit-empowered ministry looks like. One of the scriptures that God gave to me and to several of us who have been praying together very early on, 13, 14 weeks ago, was the scripture, "Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." You know, as a church, we've kind of learned and gotten comfortable in operating with our own programs and our own creativity, and we have great ideas and doing great things, but we need to know what it is to operate in the power of the Holy Spirit, with the very presence of God going before us and with us. You know, there's a rush to reopen church. I want to caution us against that. I want to caution us, Lord, to friends, to not just try to rush back, but rather to begin to seek the Lord and say, "God, what do you want us to do? What kind of people do you want us to be in this next season?" I mean, clearly there's a shift taking place in our world right now. What kind of people does God want us to be in this next season? See, I believe that the anointing that we had for the previous season, that was good, it was good. And we don't want to dismiss anything that God did back then. It's just that there's things that God's wanting to do here, and we need a fresh baptism of the Spirit in order to go with God in this new season. Does this make sense? And we find ourselves in a similar place that Joshua and the people of Israel did all those years ago. We are itching to get moving. Are we not? Does that not describe you? Itching to get moving. But I sense the heart of God saying, step one, stop right here. Stop right here. There's some unfinished business that's got to get dealt with, and we're going to deal with this. And once it's dealt with, oh, then the conquering can begin, but we got to start right here. You know, a shift has occurred in my own heart in the last 13 or 14 weeks. To be honest, I used to wonder, hey, what's the governor saying? What's the president saying? What's Dr. Fauci saying? Can I be honest with you, not to mean any disrespect at all to them, but I'm less interested anymore in what it is they're saying. What's God saying? What's God saying? What's he want to do? You know, there's a lot of emotion at the moment in our culture, and it's certainly fired up, charged up. It's not a bad thing to be emotional. It's not a bad thing to be fired up. But we need to know, what's God doing? What is he saying to do? What's the solution here? I believe that we, the Church of Jesus Christ, we hold the solution. We have the level. We know the truth. We know what the heart of God is. And we can live this out. And we can bring this to bear in our culture. But you know, the first thing we've got to do, we can't do it in our own strength. We just cannot. We've got to have the very presence and the power of God, or we can't really offer anything to our culture without that. And that's why, my friends, repentance is such a key first step for us. You know, today, some of us are meeting in the church building for prayer, and others of us are meeting at home like this. And But either way, let us bow our knee to the Lord this morning in repentance. Let us follow the example of Joshua all those years ago and say, okay, God, before we take any more steps forward, I'm going to bow right here. And I want to ask you this question, God. Is there anything that we've been doing wrong that you want to correct? Because, Lord, I want it corrected in my life. Let's pray the prayer of the psalmist who said, search my heart, O God, and try my anxious thoughts. Test me. See if there's any unclean way within me, God. Please, because we don't want there to be anything that holds us back from being and doing all that you, God, have created us to do. So I've got a little bit of homework for you to do, a little bit of a Bible study, and I just want to ask you, if you would you please take the next 30 minutes and do this? Don't put it off, don't write down, because remember, I'm Captain It's Good Enough. So if I write it down, I'm not going to look at it later. That's just me. So I'm asking you, take the 30 minutes right now, if you would, and look up these three scripture verses, would you please? And what they do is they provide biblical examples to us of repentance and what repentance looks like. And sometimes it really helps to have a good example to follow. And so that's why I want to share these with you. The first one is Psalms 51. Psalms 51 was written by King David after he had his adulterous, murderous affair with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, a very black spot, dark spot on King David's life. And yet, David is the man after God's own heart. Ooh. And David repented. And Psalms 51 is a fantastic example of how I can turn from my own sin. Fantastic prayer. The second one is Ezra chapter 9. Ezra is in a little bit of a different situation because Ezra actually repents for a sin that he didn't commit. Ezra is seeing a sin that was taking place in the nation around him, and Ezra was a priest. He saw these Hebrew men marrying pagan women. And when I say pagan, I mean like religiously pagan. And so the issue was not an interracial marriage, not at all. The issue was interreligious marriage. And so you have these men seeking the heart of God, and you have these women who were not, and there was conflict in their homes, and it was creating a lot of problems. And Ezra sees this, and he repents from it. And he sits down in the town square, and he prays this prayer of repentance, and the other people come around him, and he actually leads the nation in this beautiful prayer. Powerful. But the key part of it is Ezra repented of a sin that he didn't personally commit. Interesting. And then the third one is Daniel chapter 9. Daniel, similar situation. Daniel is living in exile. He's a Hebrew living in exile in Babylon, and he realizes, he remembers a prophetic word given by the prophet Jeremiah that Israel, that they would be exiled in Babylon for 70 years. Daniel does the math, and he realizes, hey, we're at year 70. So you know what Daniel did? Daniel repented. Daniel, sort of in a way reminiscent of Joshua and the people of Israel, just before they entered the promised land, Daniel, just before the people are released from exile, Daniel said, we're going to stop and we're going to repent. We're going to make things right with God. And interestingly, again, Daniel repented for sins that really were not his own. He repented on behalf of his people, on behalf of his nation. And that gives you and me a great example to follow, because as we go to repentance, we're not just seeking repentance for our own sins. But friends, trust me, I got plenty of personal sins I can repent from. But we're also able to repent for the sins of the church. For the sins of our church. We're able to repent for the sins of our nation, for the sins of our forefathers. And so as we pray prayers of repentance today, my friends, I want to encourage us to consider that. This is not just thinking about, you said a bad word yesterday. You know, that's not exactly what we're talking about. I'm thinking big picture repentance, friends. Maybe here's a prompt that might help us. Here's a question that just might help you, kind of be thinking about this. And the prompt would be this. So what, through this crisis, through the last 12, 13 weeks, and now through this civil unrest that we're experiencing, what weaknesses of the church have been and are being revealed as a result of these crises? Because weaknesses, by the way, it's a nice way to say it, they're really sins. But I'm just putting it that way, framing it that way, so that maybe we can think through it a little bit and be able then to use that as a prompt going into praying for repentance. Does that make sense? So if you would consider that prompt, what weaknesses have been revealed in the church as a result of this current crisis? And then one last thing, and I'll let you go, and that's this, that on our website, we're entering this season here of prayer together. As a way to keep us all together, we have this little prayer guide. It's a 40-day prayer journal, and there's a PDF of it on our church website, newriverchurch.org, and you can go right there, find it, download it, print it if you would like. You also have received a text. If you're part of our texting list, you've received a text with a link to it. You just tap the link and it'll take you right over to it. But what it is it's 40 days, 40-day prayer journal, and it's just a way for us to, stay together in this time when we're not necessarily all together in the same space. So if you would please start doing that today, we can begin that process, that exercise together, and seek the Lord in prayer together.
Thanks for listening today. If you'd like more encouragement or information about New River Church, check us out at newriverchurch.org.